You notice they're punctuated by upright stones, beautifully polished. And you're reminded that beneath each one of those stones, there lies the remains of someone who once was alive as you and I are today. Nothing they can do in the funeral industry can actually put away the reality and the finality and the heartrending pain that death brings to all of us. I've wondered sometimes as I've entered my fifth decade of life, you know, and you begin to look back, and I've wondered about what many people call the midlife crisis. And what's that all about when people began to question perhaps everything they were committed to and everything they had done in their life up to that point in time? And the more I've thought about what that is in our culture, the realization is it's merely a forward look at our own graveside service, recognizing that more than half of our life is already past. And if you're at all aware of the experience as I am, it speeds up every year faster and faster and faster. And so when you reach that midway point, you realize I have less than half of my life remaining if I'm granted, you know, a full 70, 80 years. Furthermore, this last half of my life is going to accelerate faster and faster and faster than the first did. The ever-growing reality is that of all the gifts and all the resources that God has entrusted with us here on earth, the most precious one, the most irreplaceable one, is time. Because the clock is always ticking, and the reality that we have a finite period of time here on this earth comes crashing in to any way that we try to evade that reality. You know, the skeptics would scoff at what we as Christians believe. We believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead nearly 2,000 years ago on this day when we celebrate his resurrection. But the skeptics would say, there is no life after death. When you die, that's the end of it. It's like when you go down the sidewalk and you happen to step on a bug on that sidewalk, its life is over. There's nothing beyond for that bug. And I've wondered and even asked those who hold that view, why do you believe what you believe about there is no life after death? Don't you realize that almost all human civilizations have developed a theology of life after death? We look into the ancient world and look at the great ancient civilizations, all of them. Some of them, you would say, were even preoccupied with death. The Egyptians especially focused on death and that transition into the life beyond. But certainly the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans and so on, all the great civilizations, they had an understanding there was life after death. But today, many people deny it, say, no, there's nothing beyond the grave. And I would ask them, what evidence do you have for your belief? Why do you believe that? Do you have some concrete evidence that there's nothing beyond this biological existence? And then when a human being dies and their body is dead, there is no soul that departs from their body and goes on living for all eternity? What evidence do you have for that? You see, as a Christian, I submit the evidence that there is life beyond the grave. There is eternity in the event we're celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Of course, many people would say, well, that's a nice story, but I don't believe it actually happened. Well, I would challenge you this morning to think of the realities, the certainties of Christ's resurrection and what that means for our future and our eternal existence. You know, the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is very solid. Even those historians, even those who would deny that they themselves believe Christianity, when they look at the historical record, they say, well, the historical record all points to everyone in that day believing that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. It's irrefutable. The facts are that the Bible record, the New Testament record we have of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was recorded within a few years of when the event took place, which means the eyewitnesses there in Jerusalem were still alive when the writers were writing the gospel records. And they could have easily refuted the story and said, that story is not true. You're propounding something that is false. Indeed, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the linchpin for the Christian faith. I've printed in your bulletin there the statement by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:17. He said, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. you are still in your sins. The entire Christian faith rises or falls upon this one event. Did Jesus Christ actually rise from the dead? I hope this morning, if you're a skeptic, to plant some seeds of doubt in your mind about your skepticism. If you're a believer, I hope to give you some seeds that you can use to plant in the minds of other skeptics that will cause them perhaps to doubt that their skepticism is indeed true. Those who would claim that Jesus Christ never rose from the dead often say that what happened is the disciples fabricated stories about his resurrection from the dead, or the disciples were hallucinating. They wished so much that Jesus Christ rose from the dead that they actually imagined that it was so. Well, the fact of the matter is, the scripture tells us that 500 people at one occasion saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. 500 eyewitnesses cannot hallucinate the same image at the same time. It does not happen. Furthermore, we said that the disciples could not have written the accounts of Christ's resurrection and actually gotten away with it if it was a lie, because the eyewitnesses were there, the people were all assembled to disprove that. And in fact, from the very first day of Christ's resurrection, the enemies of this teaching attempted to disprove that Christ rose from the dead, and they failed to do so, as we shall see from the evidence. Even non-Christians today that examine the evidence have to conclude that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, many, many, many people, hundreds and thousands of people, were so persuaded that he did rise from the dead that it changed their life forever. In fact, I've read those who have looked at the evidence and say, yes, it's very apparent that Jesus was alive after his crucifixion on the cross, after his burial in the tomb. He was alive. And so the way in which they have come at an angle of attack and say, well, here's the solution to the problem. It's not that Jesus rose from the dead, it's that Jesus never died on the cross. This is often called the swoon theory, that because he looked like he died, maybe he passed out or was in a coma, and when he was put in the tomb, then he revived, and he appeared to people to have risen from the dead, when in fact, he never died. I want to look at some of the evidence regarding the medical facts of what Jesus endured or when he suffered on the cross. Recall from our Good Friday service that following that Last Supper, the disciples went across the Brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus prayed. And Luke tells us in Luke 22, verse 44, that as Jesus prayed in great agony, great drops of blood as sweat poured down from his face. And of course, the disciples really just observed what they saw and recorded it. They didn't understand what was happening. Today, physicians tell us that the phenomena that Jesus was experiencing is hematidrosis. That is such an intense, agonizing suffering taking place in the person, that the small capillaries around the blood vessel of the blood vessels around the sweat glands begin to break down, and the blood actually comes into the sweat glands, and so the sweat and the blood comes out together. Under intense pressure, under intense and agonizing situation. And that's exactly what Jesus was experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane. So his first blood loss was even before the trial, even before the beatings that preceded his crucifixion. As we know, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was betrayed. The troops came and arrested him, and they took him to his first trial at night. He had two trials at night, one before Annas and the other before Caiaphas. John 18, 22 tells us they beat him across the face during one of those trials. The other trial tells us that he was beaten again in his second trial that night before they finally sent him in the morning to Herod. Let me read from Luke chapter 22. This is Luke chapter 22 in verses 63, 4, and 5, where Luke describes what one of those trials was like. Listen to what Scripture says in Luke 22 and verse 63. Now, when the men had led Jesus, mocking him, they beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and said to him, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And so his face and his body were repeatedly beaten in those night trials before they took him to Pilate. When they took him to Pilate in the morning, Pilate began to question Jesus, "Where are you from?" And when he discovered that Jesus was from Galilee, he suddenly realized, oh, Galilee is the jurisdiction of Herod. I have the jurisdiction down here in Jerusalem, so if he's from Galilee, he should stand trial before Herod. And so he sent him to Herod. And Luke also records this in Luke 23. And When Herod saw Jesus, he was rather excited because he had hoped to have a miracle performed in his presence. He had heard about Jesus, the miracle worker, feed the thousands and heal the sick and even raise the dead and walk on water. And some have imagined that he asked Jesus to walk across his swimming pool. He wanted to see a miracle. Jesus refused to say anything to Herod whatsoever. And so what Herod did is he turned Jesus over to the soldiers there, and this is Luke 23 and verse 11. And Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him with a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Now, Pilate, as we look at the details of the trial, we know that Pilate understood Jesus was innocent. He knew that there was nothing worthy of death done by Jesus Christ. But Pilate had a problem on his hand. He had a raving mob crying out for the blood of Jesus. And so he thought, well, maybe he could appease this mob if he bloodies Jesus just enough not to kill him, but that their bloodlust would be satisfied. And so Mark in chapter 15 tells us that he proceeded to scourge Jesus Christ. A scourging is a very cruel and barbaric whipping, a whipping with a whip with many lashes of leather, the end of which is attached a piece of sharp metal, a piece of sharp glass or stone. And so as the whip is drawn across the back of the victim who's been stripped to the waist, his hands tied and attached to a post, as the whip is drawn across his back, it totally shreds the skin of the back of the victim. We have other historic accounts of scourgings where the individual was horribly disfigured, losing an eye, losing teeth, actually being disemboweled by that whipping such that they died, not even going on to the next stage, to crucifixion. And so when we see this kind of suffering that Jesus endured, we know it was so great that when he went on the road to carry the cross, he stumbled. There was such loss of blood that he did not have the strength to carry the cross. Simon of Cyrene had to come and carry the cross for him. I've printed in your bulletin there what Scripture says in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, referring to Christ. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But that was not the end of his suffering. We know that in their mocking way, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns. And Mark describes this. Let me just read from Mark chapter 15 and verse 17. And they clothed him in purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And we might think, the thorns that we incur that occur here in the woods with, you know, small little barbs on them that if you run your skin across them, they will scratch and they will hurt. But not the thorns that these soldiers used. It was the Sisyphus spina crist tree. It has thorns that are an inch long. And so as they plaited a crown of thorns, these thorns resting on his skull would have been painful enough. But notice what they did next, Mark chapter 15 and verse 19. And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat upon him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. They drove those one-inch thorns into his skull. He suffered head trauma as he bled from the skull, from the pain that was created by those thorns. And then they took him out to crucify him. With this enormous loss of blood and this trauma and this pain that he had been through, as I said, he stumbled on the way to the cross. He could not carry his own cross. So great was his suffering already. And when they brought him to the cross, they offered him a painkiller. Verse 23 of Mark 15 records that. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. He made the choice as he was about to be crucified on the cross not to take any painkiller at all, to experience the full suffering that our sins caused him on that cross. Each element of his suffering is actually part of the payment for our sins. Until he cried at the end of his suffering, before he died, he cried, "It is finished." And at that moment, he died. And we might say, well, maybe he didn't die. Maybe that wasn't enough suffering, enough blood loss, enough trauma to his body to actually kill him. Well, John gives us a detail that the other Gospels do not include, and this is John chapter 19, verses 33 and following. John 19 and verse 33, where it says, "But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs." They broke the legs of the two who were crucified on either side of him, but they did not break Jesus' legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. When they came to Jesus just to be sure he was dead, they drove a spear up through the fifth interspace of the ribs into the pericardium around his heart and into his heart itself. If Jesus was not dead at that point in time, he certainly died at that moment as his heart was pierced. The medical specialists tell us, because of the nature of the suffering on the cross, that what would develop around the heart is an enlarged sac of water that, as part of his suffering, would be there. And so when the spear approached his heart, the first thing it pierced was that sac of water. So water came out of the wound in his side. And then as it pierced the heart, blood came out as well. John just witnessed what he saw. He was not understanding medically why this was happening. He was just looking at the amazing sight of water and blood coming out of the wound in the side of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no way that Jesus could have survived this fatal torment that he endured on the cross. There's no way that he could have lived. There's no way that the swoon theory could possibly be true. The Roman soldiers, you see, were experts at crucifixion. They crucified thousands upon thousands of people all the time. In fact, it was their favorite form of execution because it was also a form of terrorism for the local populace. To see people hanging on a cross, suffering and dying in the most brutal fashion, would terrorize the population into submission to the brutal regime of the Romans. And so they were experts at what they did. And there's no recorded history in the entire Roman Empire and the entire Roman Republic before that of anyone ever being crucified by the Romans and living. They were experts. They knew what they were doing. They knew how to kill. They knew how to kill, and they did it very, very effectively. Add to that fact that when Jesus was taken down from the cross by his friends, he was buried in a tomb, and before they buried him, they wrapped him with 100 pounds of spices, and they used linen strips as almost, you could think of a mummy in that. It wasn't exactly mummification, but it was parallel to that. They wrapped him with his 100 pounds in the spices and linen. And had he survived somehow the crucifixion, had he been placed in that stone-cold tomb, it would have been impossible for him to break open all the wrapping and then to push the several 100-pound stone away from the door, roll it uphill out of the way, and then once emerging from the tomb, overpower a Roman squad of soldiers who were standing guard in front of the tomb, defeat all of them, then march into Jerusalem and look through the city of Jerusalem, walking on his nail-pierced feet, to find his disciples. And if he did find his disciples, then to persuade them that somehow he'd risen from the dead. He was bloodied and marred more than any man. They would not have been persuaded he rose from the dead. They would be persuaded that he was half dead and just about to die instead. See, the swoon theory does not accept the plain facts as recorded not only in Scripture, but also recorded in history. Perhaps you're not familiar that there are other historians that talk about the death of Jesus Christ, and one that even talks about his resurrection. Josephus, a first century historian, Tacitus, and Pliny, and Suetonius all refer to the death of Jesus Christ as an established fact. No one questioned the fact of the death of Jesus Christ. The medical evidence is irrefutable. The historic evidence is rock solid as well. It's very interesting that about a decade ago, archaeologists uncovered the first corpse or the first evidence of a person who'd been crucified. Although the Romans crucified thousands, it's very rare to find an actual skeleton of somebody who had been crucified. They discovered this just a little bit outside of Jerusalem at Gibeat HaMidbar on the Nablus Road outside Jerusalem. And the evidence in terms of the crucifixion of this individual corroborates exactly what the Scripture describes of Jesus' crucifixion. His hands were outstretched. The nails pierced, actually the wrist, not the hand bones, but the nails pierced through the hand bones. The two legs were bent up so that the knees were parallel, and the two feet were placed on top of one another, and an iron spike was driven through the heel bone of both feet and then into the wood from there. And evidently, when they took this victim down from the cross, they were unable to remove that nail because the nail must have struck a hard knot in the wood. And so when it struck that hard knot, it bent. And it bent in such a way that they could not get the nail back out of the bone, the heel bone of the victim who was crucified. Every detail the archaeologists discovered corroborates exactly the description here of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The fact that Jesus died, nobody in his day questioned at all. Secondly, the fact that the tomb was empty, no one questioned in his day at all either. It would have been very simple for those who denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ to simply go to the tomb where he had been buried and say, look, there is the body. There it is. It's obvious Jesus did not rise from the dead. No one did that because the tomb was empty. Even the enemies of Jesus Christ, those who wanted to defeat Christianity from the start, had no way of proving that the body was not in the tomb because it was not there. Given the hostility of those responsible for Jesus' death, some of the other details we have in Scripture, again, would never have been recorded. For example, who was it that buried Jesus in his own tomb? Joseph of Arimathea, Scripture tells us, buried Jesus in his own tomb. The amazing thing about that is that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, the religious council of Jews that had condemned Jesus to death. Either Joseph was not part of that particular meeting, or he voiced his objections and he was overruled. But it's obvious that if you were writing the story, if you were fabricating the story about Jesus' burial, you would have never taken one from the Sanhedrin to be the person who actually buried Jesus in his own tomb. Furthermore, the interesting thing about tombs in those days, that tombs of prophets, tombs of highly respected people, were venerated by the people. They would adorn them, they would polish them, and Jesus actually criticized the scribes and Pharisees in that day of polishing the graves of the prophets whom they despised. But the amazing thing about the tomb of Jesus is no one put a monument above it, no one venerated it, no one honored it as the people of that culture would have done had the bones of Jesus actually been in the tomb. It wasn't for several centuries later, in the 3rd century, that a veneration began of the tomb of Jesus. Why did the people of his own day not do so? Because they knew the tomb was empty. His bones were not there. The religious significance of the site was irrelevant now because Jesus was not there. He had risen from the dead. It's also interesting to see that we have in all 4 accounts of the Gospels of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first people to witness the empty tomb, the first people to witness the resurrected Jesus Christ and meet him himself were all women. That might not seem very significant to us in our day. We'd say, well, what's the big deal? Yeah, they're all women. So what? We need to understand they lived in a very different day. Because in their day, a woman's testimony was irrelevant in a court of law. It could not be accepted whatsoever. In fact, if a man committed a crime and 2 women witnessed this man committing this crime, he could not be convicted of committing a crime because their testimony was completely rejected as a basis of truth and reality. And so if someone in that day was writing these accounts and fabricating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they never would have included women in the description of the resurrection at all. There would be no eyewitnesses that are women, and certainly not the first ones to meet Jesus Christ or to see the empty tomb would have been women. It would not have been written that way had it been fabricated, which again is evidence that it was not fabricated. They were writing what actually happened on that first Resurrection Sunday. Note also the first attack against the resurrection took place on that very Resurrection Sunday as well. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 28. And Matthew 28 and verse 11 says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city." And this is the guard that had been posted and given the assignment of securing the tomb. They put a wax seal on the tomb to see that no one moved the stone. They set a Roman guard, a squad of soldiers, to protect that. This squad came into the city resurrection morning. And they reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And in the context, that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the earthquake, the angels, all that took place. They reported it to the chief priests, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It's very interesting. The soldiers' basic concern was, if we do what you're telling us to do, say that disciples came and stole the body while we were sleeping, if we do that, we have an enormous problem on our hands. And that problem is the governor. Because as a Roman soldier, there was a very specific penalty if you were asleep on the watch that you had been assigned to. If you were asleep on your watch, what happened is you were put to death. That was the Roman soldier's code. That's what they would do. And if it was reported to the governor, these guys were sleeping and the disciples came and stole the body, every one of those soldiers would have been put to death. The chief priest said, "We understand your problem. We understand why you would not be willing to tell this lie, but we will secure your position with the governor. In other words, we're going to give the governor a big enough bribe, enough money in his pocket personally, that the governor will let you go free and you will not be put to death." And that's exactly what happened. They bribed the governor, they bribed the soldiers, and began to circulate a lie that, even as it says here, was often reported until that day. The resurrection is the central fact that separates the Christian faith from all the other religions of the world. There is no other religion in the world that claims that its founder died, was buried, and rose from the dead. None. It is only Christianity that claims that Jesus Christ himself, not a representative of God, not a prophet of God, but God himself, came to this earth, died on the cross for a very specific reason: for my sins, for your sins, for the sins of the whole world. And that his death on the cross was accomplished, and he was buried in the grave to take our sins away, and that he rose again on that resurrection Sunday in order to give us eternal life as the gift of salvation. Only God could raise himself from the dead, which is why no other founder of any other religion has risen from the dead. Their tomb is still here and often venerated by their followers, but they have not risen from the dead. To those who refuse to believe the evidence that we share of Christ's resurrection, many will go to the grave themselves. And I dare say that the moment after they die, the moment where they enter into eternity, all that they refuse to believe, they will come to understand, tragically and too late, was absolutely true. To understand that there is life beyond this grave, an eternal existence that's going to go on either in heaven or hell. To understand that Jesus Christ is God, that he did die on the cross, that he did rise from the grave, and that his payment for us can make the full substitute for the sins that we have committed and the price that we ourselves should pay. They will understand the error they have made, but by then it will be too late for them. Too late to turn and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you have the opportunity. As I said, I've passed more than 5 decades here in this world, and I know that I'm not likely to live to 100. By God's grace, I might, but it's not usual. It doesn't seem to be in the genes of my family, at least. So more than half of my life is over. But I don't know that I even have another 50 years, or even 40 years, or 30 years, or even one day. Our lives could end in a moment. Traffic accidents are probably the most common way that that happens. Tragedy happens, and we may not even have another day of life. Think of a great noble woman of years gone by in England, Lady Anne Grimstead. She did not believe in life after death. She did not believe that anyone would exist beyond the grave. And as she lay on her deathbed, she made the following statement to a friend: "I shall not live again. It is as unlikely that I shall live again as it is that a tree shall grow from my body." Now, a short time later, she died, and she was buried in the Twain churchyard, and it's been said that only a fool will challenge God. It's interesting to see what happened. Befitting her station in life, Lady Anne was buried in a marble tomb, and the tomb was covered with a heavy marble slab, and then an iron sturdy railing was placed around the four sides of that iron slab, or that marble slab. Many years passed, and one day a visitor came into the Twain churchyard, and he noticed something with her grave that was a little different. The marble slab over her tomb had moved just slightly. A little while later, that visitor came back and saw that that marble slab had cracked. And up through the crack was a little shoot coming through. And lo and behold, a tree was growing up out of her grave. And the tree over the years began to grow and to prosper. First it broke apart the marble slab, and then its growing roots surrounded the tomb itself. And eventually the massive trunk ripped apart the four iron railings around her gravesite. Today, the large four-trunked tree is believed by many in the local area to have sprouted from the very body of Lady Anne Grimstead. We don't know that that's true or not, but it depicts this very, very clearly. Well, a tree sprouting from the body of a God-denying person is impressive. How much more life-changing is the body of one who died upon the tree, coming forth from the tomb alive and alive forevermore? Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you for the glorious hope of the resurrection, that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior shall rise from the dead just as he did, to enjoy eternal life in your holy presence forever and ever. Father, we pray for those who do not yet know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that you would bring them under the conviction by your Holy Spirit. Bring them to an understanding of the realities that your Scripture clearly teaches. Bring them, we pray, to saving faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. We invite you to take your hymnal. Let's stand as we sing number 433, and we'll sing verses